It is so comforting to me to say to you, O Father, that you are my King and you are eternal, you are immortal, you are invisible, you're the only God. And for whatever reason, I know that you will strengthen me because you've appointed me to the service of teaching this chapter tonight. And my heart's desire is that you will get all honor and glory tonight and forever. And we ask that together as your women, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you well know, if you've been with us since the fall, that the theme we've kind of had going is running our race of faith that's been set before us. Your race is different than mine, but each of us running our individual races that he has set before us. And we, from a good start all the way to a strong finish. And of course, the only good start there is that we understand we begin our race by faith in Jesus Christ alone. But between the good start and the strong finish is sort of a marathon journey, hey? It's a lot of perseverance, and we defined perseverance back in the fall that it's long obedience in the same direction. And so it's one thing to run your own personal race of faith. It's another thing to run a church. And Timothy's personal race, his run that God set before him, was to run this Ephesus church. And what I mean by run it is to oversee it, to shepherd it, and to be a pastor of it. And this was not easy for Timothy because there were a lot of intimidating false teachers that had been, you know, teaching false doctrine, not sound doctrine. And I just kind of grinned thinking, all fall we studied a letter that Timothy had been a part of. You remember at the beginning of both Thessalonians letters, it said Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the saints at Thessalonica. So he had been part of writing a lesson to a different church, writing a letter to a different church to encourage them to persevere, to keep running their race. And now he gets that kind of a letter. Now Paul writes him a letter that says, come on, Timothy, persevere, fight the good fight. You got to keep running your race. And, I couldn't help but think Timothy had the blessing of, it appears, about 15 years of being in ministry alongside of Paul. You know, occasionally sent on a different, little blurb somewhere else. But basically, he got to run beside the Apostle Paul at the time. I mean, wouldn't that be great to serve alongside the Apostle Paul? Here's this guy with such God-given authority and yet true humility that Kim taught about last week. And so, I think that when we run beside somebody like that, we can run stronger. But now he's all alone. He's all alone in Ephesus. And so he probably began the race in Ephesus feeling God's passion and zeal and a God confidence. He probably felt like tall Timothy. But by the time we meet him now, he's tiny Tim. Because there have been some scroogey false teachers that have been battering at him. And, they really had. I mean, no doubt they had sort of thrown at him, oh, you're just a half-Jew. We can give you endless genealogies about who we are. And you're so young, Timothy. You're so young. You're not the guy to be leading this church. So he'd been kind of side-slammed time and time again. And so I'm going to show you a YouTube here in just a sec, where you are going to see somebody racing. Now, they're not running their race. They're biking their race, and they're biking in South Africa. They are innocently participating in this race. And if you'll look on the right side of the screen, you're going to see fairly quickly into the YouTube that this buck, this 300-pound antelope, is going to attack. And he is going to T-bone this racer and just knock him right off his bike. Let's get it going. It's in slow motion. That's the rider there.
Yeah, dude. You want to just sit down, right? I think he's out of contraption, right?
The helmet saved him. And actually, if you get online, it shows you close-up pictures of that helmet, and it's just in little pieces. And so here he was just doing his race and gets side-slammed in a way he wasn't expecting it. And had he not held that helmet on, it would have made the difference of him being able to stand up again. And so I view Paul's letter to Timothy as a helmet letter. And he's going to give us helmet thinking. In fact, we're going to point out five helmet thinkings that Paul is going to write in this letter to Timothy and say, Timothy, I know you are just getting side slammed. You feel like 300 pounders are coming out of you, out of your peripheral. But I've got some helmet thinking that's going to help you stand back up and get right back in the race. Because you were made for this, you were called to this, and you need to fight the good fight. And bear in mind in all of this, Timothy's, if he's just 30 years old, he's a young guy, and that's not easy to have the responsibility that he has on them. But before we get going, I just wanted to ask you, I'm just wondering where maybe already in 2012 you are feeling like something has side-slammed you. Something's come out of the blue. It has knocked the wind out of you. You couldn't see it coming. And it could be, you know, on your home front. It could be at work. It could be in your church. And I want to give you comfort that this lesson is designed straight from God for you. There are some helmet thinkings to put around your mind as you're dealing with it that can help you keep running your race. So we have three divisions. The first one, and they're on your handout. The first one is a resume for God's service, and that's in 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 through 14. Then a rescuer for the worst sinner in verse 15 through 17. And then a resuming of the good fight. Resume the good fight, and that's in verses 18 through 20. So if you would, have your Bibles open and follow along with me as I read verses 12 through 14. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful in appointing me to his service. And even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord just trickled a little bit. Is that what it says? The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So this is, we're going to be looking at a resume for someone who gets to be in God's service. And Paul just starts out and he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who's given me strength. And in that Greek word order, what that's really saying when it says, I thank Christ Jesus, it's saying, grateful am I. Grateful am I that he would strengthen me. And after he strengthened me, he would consider me faithful and appoint me to his service. And it's so different than what those false teachers we studied in the first 11 verses. Remember, they weren't looking for whether God appointed them to the service. They were putting themselves forth. They wanted to appoint themselves to be the teachers of that church. But such a different humble stance that Paul has. He says, I can't take any credit for it. All I can do is say, grateful am I that he strengthened me, he considered me faithful, and he appointed me to the service. You see the humility of this apostle right for the front. He says, he empowered me and he employed me, and I don't get it, but he did it. And he's basically saying to Timothy indirectly, Timothy, he gave me the strength. I thank God, I'm grateful, he gave me the strength. And Timothy, you know some of the things that I endured. You know the perseverance it's taken for me to run my race. And that long obedience in the same direction. When you were there sometimes when I was stripped and I was beaten and I was flogged and there were robs and there were riots and I was sneered at and I had all these different arrests and all these different trials, trials in front of governors and trials in front of kings and I was shipwrecked and one time a poisonous snake bit me on the hand on the island of Malta and I had to deal with demonic activity with that fortune-telling slave girl and the seven sons of Sceva. Timothy, how do you think I ran my race? I can only boast of one thing, Timothy. God gave me the strength. And if he gave it to me, he can give it to you. And so the first helmet teaching that Timothy needed to hear, and so do you and I, is he'll be your strength. He'll be your strength when it seems impossible. He'll be your strength when it's so difficult from what just side-slammed you. He will be your strength. And somebody needed to hear that tonight. He will be your strength at home. He will be your strength at work. and he will be your strength in whatever ministry that you're about. And so here he is. In fact, I just love that verse that we sang tonight from Jesus Paid It All, that very first verse. You know, I heard my Savior say, "Thy strength indeed is small, Tiny Tim. Child of weakness, watch and pray, and then find in me your all in all." That's why we need each other praying for each other. Did you know you need Wednesday night more than you need just about any other night? Because your strength indeed is small, and you got to watch and pray and have other people helping you. Aren't there times you can't even pray for yourself, but your sisters can? And then you find in him your all in all. So he says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to the service." Now, you did watch the order. Jesus didn't pick him because he knew Paul would be faithful, per se. He picked Paul because he knew he called Paul, he strengthened Paul, and therefore, out of the strength Christ Jesus gave him, he would be faithful to the service he'd been appointed to. None of us are faithful enough to anything God's called us to do in our own strength. If Christ Jesus didn't give us the strength, we would falter. And so he says, "Grateful am I that I got strengthened." And you know, I always say, Jesus Christ is the only boss I know that gives you an assignment to do and then comes and does it through you. And then has a reward ahead for you. And so he gave, yes, that job to Paul, but he did it through Paul. Paul knew that. It's his humility again. And so here's Tiny Tim. And these false teachers, perhaps because of all their endless genealogies, are just poking at him. They're side-slamming him that, you know, you're just a half-Jew. So who are you to be teaching us? We ought to be the teachers of the law. We ought to be up front. And so Paul comes along and he says, "Now, Timothy, I am a full-blown Jew. Shall I give you my resume?" And didn't you read it where Paul starts telling him, you know, I'm right here in this passage, I'm an Israelite and I'm a great Hebrew, and I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees, and I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Is that what he did? He could have, but he doesn't rely on any Jewish genealogy for why God appointed him to service. He actually goes to humble pie, and he says, "Let me tell you my resume. My resume is that I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man." Now, let's just look at those three. Blasphemer is somebody who is slanderous against God. They're irreverent. And in more so probably in Paul's case, it's giving no credence at all to the claims that Jesus Christ was deity and Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Just a blasphemer against that kind of teaching. And then he was a persecutor. I mean, if you read those Acts passages in your lesson, you found out he hunted down believers who followed Jesus Christ, and he tried to side-slam them just like that buck side-slammed that racer. He would come in and just drag women and men out from church to put them in prison. And it wasn't enough just to do it in Jerusalem or Judea. He wanted to go all the way to Samaria. And so he was this persecutor. But then, worse than that, I mean, that shows kind of what a violent man he was, but even more so, he was a violent man. If you read in Acts, it also said that he breathed out murderous threats. His very inhale and his exhale was, "How many of these guys can I murder?" And we know, we saw, he was right there when Stephen gave the gospel. And then he looked over at whomever and he nodded his head, kind of folded his arms and says, "Let the stoning begin." Enjoyed it. Violent man. And he says, "That's my resume for God's service." Now, women, would you pick somebody with those qualifications and that resume to be your prime person for sharing the glorious gospel of our blessed God if you were God? I don't think so. I think it would have been the last person we would have suggested or picked. But, you know, Paul got it. He understood that part of what God was doing was making such a display of his mercy in God picking him. And that's what he says in the latter part of verse 13. "I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief." Now, I parked on those two words, ignorance and unbelief, and I struggled with them because I thought he wasn't ignorant to some degree. I mean, after all, he was a very religious man. He was very spiritual. He was a master of the Old Testament scriptures as a Pharisee. He sat under the teaching of one of the most famous rabbis, Gamaliel. How can he say he's ignorant? He got the scriptures. He got to hear Stephen preach. What's that about? An unbelief? Now that one fits a little better. Because, you know, he did hear the gospel. For sure we know he heard it through Stephen. We don't know. He probably heard it other times. But, and do you know what Stephen's prays right at the end when he's getting stoned? He prays, quote, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." I wonder if the mercy that got stalled on a blasphemer like that was an answer to Stephen's prayer. Is that the way you pray for people who are stoning you? Is that how you pray for them? "Lord, don't hold this sin against them. Go after them again. Bring them in. I know they're doing this. I know they're suing off over here. I know they're creating havoc over here. But I want to do what you taught, Lord Jesus Christ, which is to pray for my enemies." And Stephen did it. And I wonder if mercy was extended in answer to that prayer to this blasphemer. And so here he was. He acted in ignorance and unbelief. So as I had to churn with this ignorance and this unbelief, I was thinking, you know, the bottom line is we know that the Bible teaches that the God of this age, the evil one, has put blinders on all of us, right? So that we can't see the light of the glory of Jesus Christ in the face of God. We just miss it unless the blinders are taken off. And of course, for Saul, the blinders got taken off on the road to Damascus. And so, yes, he'd been in the Word of God in the Old Testament scriptures for most of his life. He'd been raised in that. But unless the Word of God combines with the Spirit of God, there won't be birthed a child of God. And so God's mercy is on display, because even though he had all this Word, it wasn't until the Spirit of God made him alive to the Word of God that he became a child of God. Because the scriptures teach us we are dead in our transgressions and sins. How much can a dead person respond to any word you tell them? Can't. And those same scriptures go on to teach us that the God makes us alive to him through the Spirit. And so, obviously, he was ignorant, he was blinded. And God allowed the Holy Spirit to move in his life and to melt that heart of stone that we sung about. And so, against the backdrop of this dark human resume, like a neon sign, mercy is shown. It's just displayed in Paul's life. Everywhere he goes, a neon sign, mercy. It's like it's right above him, wherever he goes. And remember, mercy is not getting what we deserved. Somebody who had been a part of a murdering of Stephen deserved death. He didn't get it. And he deserved eternal death for blaspheming God. But he didn't get it. But then, not only did he not did he get the mercy, but then he gets grace, and grace is getting what you don't deserve. He gets to be appointed to the service of the glorious gospel of the very thing he used to fight hard against. That's grace that was poured out on him abundantly. And as if mercy and grace weren't enough, the verse tells us he also got faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And so here he is. He was a blasphemer against the faith, and yet part of the package of being saved was that he was given the gift of faith. Did you know you can never take credit for your faith? Because it says Jesus Christ is the author of our faith. Meaning an author writes the story. The author pens the story. And so if somebody compliments you, "Oh, it's your faith that's getting you through," don't take that compliment. Say, "It's not my faith. It's because of who the object of my faith is I'm getting through. It's because of my faith is in Jesus. Jesus is getting me through." Don't take the credit for your faith. It ain't your faith. Jesus Christ is penning it. He authored it. He perfects it. And he finishes it. Where do you get credit for any of that? And so Paul says, "Boy, I got faith in the deal in Christ Jesus. And then I got love in the deal." We're talking about a violent man. He gets love. Oh, that's just like God, isn't it? And so he says, I can only love now because he first loved me. I can't take credit for that either. Do you know you and I cannot produce love, not eternal kind of godlike love. You can't produce it. You can't produce it for him and you can't produce it for others. You know why? It's a fruit of the Spirit. You can only partake of it. There's a big difference. And so Paul says, gosh, I get to be a partaker. I'm a branch in the vine that produces love. The life sap of love from the Holy Spirit, it just comes right up in me. And now I'm not a violent man. I can love. I can love God more. I can love people more. And so the good news of the gospel that we see neon signed in Paul's life is it transforms people. Here's this blasphemer against truth, transformed into a trailblazer for truth. Here's this persecutor and this violent man transformed in one of the most loving men we've seen. And we got to see so much of it in Thessalonians. Don't you remember when he said, I love you all like a mother cares for her children? This was a violent man saying that. And I love you all like a father loves his children and how he comforts them and encourages them and urges them to walk worthy of their calling. That's transformation. He'll teach you to love like that. Yeah, he will. You stay attached to the vine. He can do that. So he transforms. And so Tiny Tim, Paul is saying to him, I know you're feeling like, I don't know if I can do this call. I don't know if I'm made for this. And he says, he will transform you in whatever way he needs for you to do what he's called you to do. So the second helmet thinking that we need to remember is he's transforming me even now. He's transforming me even now. I think one of the most ugly hisses of the evil one is to hear that subtle, mean voice that says to you, I'm never going to change. Never going to get past this. I'm so stuck. And I'm here to tell you, helmet thinking, he's transforming you even now. He knows the pace that you're able to take in the transformation, so you don't get proud and that you remain patient with other people. But he's a God that keeps transforming us. He transformed a murderer into a missionary. He can transform you and me. And so I don't know where you're feeling like the wind's gotten knocked out of you, but I am here to tell you that he will pour out his abundant grace on you. Not trickle it, not be stingy with it. God will pour out the power of his grace to help you run the race that he's called you to run at work, at home, in your marriage, with your children, wherever it is. Because if God could transform Paul with that kind of resume, he can transform you and me, right? And if God can transform Paul with that kind of resume, whoever is the person you think is gone too far, he can transform that person too. Who's that person that you just say, oh, they're way too evil? There ain't no way. Well, let's read the first truth. Whomever I think is the least likely candidate to know Jesus or be in his service just might be God's next Paul or Paulina. Just might. Whoever we think, whether it's a movie star or a family member, that we think is the least likely candidate to know Jesus or be in his service just might be God's next Paul or Paulina. And Paul's resume teaches us that. And so who is that least likely candidate that you think about? Would you be a Stephen and pray for them? In fact, I'm gonna put a little challenge out there for you. Ask him for one name, and I want you to commit to pray that God would turn their life around this year. Maybe even pray that at the table tonight. Be discreet, but pray for that least likely candidate, and maybe we'll be celebrating how he turned him or her into a Paul or a Paulina before the year is out. And the reason I can say that with such sureness is because he's a rescuer for the worst sinner. And that's in our second division. Let's read together verses 15 through 17. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience. I love those two words. Unlimited patience. For those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. And so now, to the King, eternal, immortal, and invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever. Amen. It's interesting that he begins by saying, here is a trustworthy saying. Because the Ephesus church had recently been listening to false teachers who were giving them far from trustworthy sayings. Remember, they'd been giving them myths and meaningless talk and endless genealogies, and none of it they were to trust. So it's interesting how Paul just says, now, you want some sound teaching? Let me tell you a trustworthy saying that's worthy of full acceptance. You can fully accept this. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Timothy, that's the kind of teaching I want you doing. Ephesus church, this is the kind of sound doctrine Timothy needs to be doing. And if any false teacher isn't doing this, it is not a trustworthy saying. So I want to dissect this gospel message. It's a 9-word nugget. Christ Jesus, we're going to do in one section, came into the world, is going to be our second section, to save sinners, and that's going to be our third section. So the gospel begins always with God. For God so loved the world. For God so loved every woman in this room that he gave his only son. So that whatever woman would believe in him, she won't perish. She won't face God's wrath. She won't know condemnation. She won't know eternal death. But she will know eternal life. The gospel begins with God. And the gospel is through the Son that he sent, Jesus Christ. And he gave him a very clear name, Jesus Christ. And that's why they're not all roads, not all religions lead to God. Because every other religion does not honor Jesus Christ as the only way and the only truth and the only life. And scripture is very clear that salvation is found absolutely in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus Christ is it. That is a truth that deserves full acceptance. And then the second section, came into the world. This rescuer, Jesus Christ, he's eternal. He's always been. But he broke into our world. He left his eternal home. He came in and took on human flesh by being born the babe of a virgin. Thank you. And he humbled himself and he became obedient to death, even the death on a cross. Jesus paid it all because sin had left a crimson stain and we needed to be washed white as snow. That's a truth that needs full acceptance. He's fully God. He's fully man. We're to fully accept that. And then he came to save sinners. He didn't come to save people who made poor choices. Didn't come to save people who had some mistakes in their life. He came to save women who say, I am a sinner. Not women who think they're okay or they'll be good enough. In fact, I want to scare you on that one. Do you know if you think you can just be good enough? Do you know what God's standard is if you want to go down that alley? You have to hit perfection. You have to have had every thought always in your life to be perfect. Every action has to have always been perfect. Every word, and you have to have not done something you should have done. That's your mark if you think you're good enough. I don't even want to go down that road. And then, you know, you can't get in because of any genealogy, whether it's a Jewish genealogy or a Christian genealogy. I don't care if your daddy was a pastor and your grandmother was the most praying woman that ever was. That genealogy ain't going to get you in. So it requires that you admit you are a sinner. That is a truth that deserves full acceptance. That's the gospel. And so I want to ask you, how fully do you accept that truth? Because your whole eternal destiny rests on it. You refuse that, you are under his condemnation. His wrath is upon you. But if you receive it, you get eternal life. You get the abundant grace and the mercy and the faith and the love and the unlimited patience. And you will for always a time be a part of that celebration of his honor and his glory. Well, then Paul puts on this P.S. He says, by the way, I was the worst sinner, of whom I am the worst. In other words, he's saying, I get the blue ribbon prize for being the worst sinner. I'm exhibit A. If you need an exhibit of that God can save anybody, I'm the exhibit. I'm the example. I'm the great sinner who needed a great savior. And I can just hear some talk show hosts this day or some secular psychologists saying, oh, Paul, dear me, do we need to work on your self-esteem? You just need a better self-image. You need a healthier view of who you are. Let me tell you, the healthiest view that you can ever have of yourself is what God says you need to have of yourself, which is you are a worse sinner. You're a sinner. And until we get there, as long as you're blaming and excusing and, you know, whatever it is, you're not going to have a healthy self-view. The healthiest self-view we ever get is when we agree with who God says we are. And Paul said, I was the worst sinner, and that's what kept him humble throughout his lifetime, as God gave him so much authority. That's why he could use his authority so well. And did you notice Paul didn't just say, I was the worst sinner. He says, of whom I am the worst sinner. Now, he's been walking with the Lord for, you know, 20 years at this point, and he's still saying he is the worst sinner. And you've heard me do that progression before, that there was at one point in the book of Corinthians, he says, I was the least of the 12 apostles. He's saying, you know, of all those 12 bigwigs, I'm the 12th. But then about 5 to 7 years later, when he writes the book of Ephesians, he says, I'm the least of all the saints. In other words, of all the believers that have ever lived, I'm less than the least. I'm the lowest of all believers. But then about 5 years later, when he writes this book, he says, whoa, whoa, whoa. I'm actually at the top of the list of all the worst sinners. So the more he walked with God, the more humbled he was at what a sinner he was. And you know why? The more we enter into the light of his word and the light of his presence, dark parts of us we'd never seen or recognized before, whew, they keep popping up. And so he understood he was one of the worst sinners. So does it shock you why you acted like that over the holidays, even though you're a mature saint? Are you shocked you just did that at work today, this week? You said that? You mature saint? So your third helmet thinking is that mature saints still sin. Mature saints still sin. And we just need to know that. And we can't out-sin his grace. You still can't, even after all these years. And so Paul says, for that reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience. That phrase, I was shown mercy, in the Greek really reads, I was mercied. I was mercied. I love that. I was mercied. Oh, Lord, I need you to mercy me again today. You're with your mercies that are new every morning. I was mercied, Paul says. And he knows he's mercied so that, again, he can be this stage. He can be this neon sign that if God can do it for me, he can do it for you. He's greater than all our sin. But he understood that the reason he'd been shown the mercy was so that he could display Jesus. And one of the ways, so do you realize that's why you've been shown mercy? Is so you can be a display of Jesus? So how merciful are you to somebody who doesn't deserve it? How you get to display it? How much grace do you give somebody above and beyond what they deserved? Jesus Christ did it for you. You going to be stingy to somebody else? How much do you love like he loves? Or do you just say, that's it? Are you going to take this huge credit that you got and say, I'm not going to give that much? We get to be a display of unlimited patience. Who at work needs your unlimited patience? You get to display him. We're here to display him. You've been freely given. And you're to freely give. So we get to display him. And I love the way that in these verses, did you see all the personal pronouns? Paul isn't teaching some distant doctrine. He's using the words I and me and I and me. This gospel is so personal. It's so precious to Paul that, you know, right in the middle of writing this letter to Timothy, he says, give me just a minute, Paul. I got to break out into a doxology. I'm sorry, but I'm just so taken with what he did for me. Again, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be glory forever and ever. Amen. Because Because the more you realize what a worse sinner you were and what a wondrous Savior he was, as you journey on with him throughout your life, that's not just something you realize at salvation. It grows. That realization, you get more grateful. That's what makes Amazing Grace so amazing. And you can't help at times but burst out in doxology. But more than that, there's something more important than a doxology with our words. It's a doxology with our life. She who knows she's been forgiven much will love him much. But she who thinks she's been forgiven little will love him little. And so it takes us to our second truth, which is the more it dawns on me what a worse sinner I am, I'm talking about I am tonight, and what a wondrous Savior he is tonight, the more I'll experience a doxology, praise-filled life. And some of the most miserable people I know are people who are looking for some trigger of why they're a sinner. They're trying to blame and they're trying to excuse. I admired Paul for his testimony. Do you know he didn't even point out any failures of anybody else? Not of his environment, not anywhere else. He just says, let me just tell you about me. I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent man. And so the more that it dawns on me and you what a worse sinner we were and what a wondrous Savior he is, the more we'll live our lives for him, a life of doxology, and it will just roll off our words at certain times. And so if some of you are saying, well, you know, I guess I'm getting used to the idea that I'm a sinner, but I'm just a tiny sinner, just a medium-sized sinner. Wouldn't put myself as a worse sinner. Frankly, the only argument I'm going to have in heaven is with Paul, and I'm going to tell him, no, I'm the worst sinner. But, you know, if you think you're just an itsy-bitsy, here's my recommendation. Stay in his word. Read Genesis through Revelation every year, and it will only humble you more with the sweetest humility you will ever experience. Because, like Kim gave us that truth last week, that the good law's purpose is to reveal bad behavior. And the more I get in the word, the more the mirror comes up and goes, oh, Julia, fallen short over here where I didn't even realize I'd fallen short the previous year when I was reading that verse. And so it will dawn on you. And if it doesn't dawn on you, you're a worse sinner. See, when you know you're a worse sinner, you know he's a wondrous Savior, and that mercy is the whole deal. The whole deal was because of his mercy. Romans teaches us that in view of those mercies, you have to have them in your sight. In view of those mercies, that's when you'll offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, because that is your spiritual act of worship. That's the spiritual doxology your life's to be about. So if you don't understand from what you were saved, you ain't going to live a life that pours out for him. Just kind of think, isn't God glad he got me? No. He deserves all of you, women, all of you, because he did so much for you and me. And so we are to resume the good fight, our third division. In verses 18 through 20, he says, Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight, holding on to the faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. And among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Now bear in mind, this letter is written to Timothy, but it would be read to the Ephesians, the whole church. And so Paul is trying to affirm Tiny Tim in front of all these church people. And evidently, Hymenaeus and Alexander are probably the two chief false teachers who have tried to take over the church. And so Paul is letting them know right up front, look, I have handed them over, and Timothy's to do the same thing, and so are you. Because it's one thing that they're shipwrecking, but we're not going to let them shipwreck this whole church. And so he says to Timothy, look, I've given you these instructions. And Ephesus church, you listen, I gave him the instructions. He's supposed to fight the good fight there at that church. So you give him back his position. Give him back his leadership. It's my instructions. And if my instructions aren't good enough straight from God, let me tell you, he had prophecies from many other mature believers somewhere in his life. We don't know the exact details. But many people saw the gifting he had. And many people spoke that into his life. And so many mature believers have affirmed this. And so you give him back his authority, is what Paul is saying. And Timothy, you keep doing the right thing, even if it's the hard thing. Fight the good fight. Now, that's military language. He doesn't say, just get nicely back in the race. He says, it's going to be a fight, Timothy, and it's going to be a fight till your last breath. Timothy, put this helmet thinking on. You're in a battle, and you will be anytime you are being on display for Jesus Christ. So don't get so frustrated with God that your life feels like a battle. It is. You got to put that helmet on. If you're looking for life to be a playground and kind of fun, and you are going to get so disappointed with God. He's fair enough to tell you that there's an adversary that comes about you. You got the enemy within, you got the enemy without. And we have to do battle, and we're going to have to do it to the very end. And that's why I put the quote at the bottom of your sheet. I'll get disappointed with God if I think life is a playground instead of what it is, a battleground. And so he says, Timothy, in order for you to fight the good fight, there's two things you're going to need to do. Hold on to the faith and hold on to a good conscience. Now, if you think about it, holding on to the faith is holding on to the right beliefs. It's holding on to sound doctrine. It's holding on to the truths, Timothy, that you know, that you've learned, and that we've taught together. You've got to hold on to those. Don't let false teaching creep into your church, and don't let it creep into your mind. Hold on to truth, to sound doctrine. And don't give in to myths and meaningless talk and all of that. But also hold on to a good conscience, Timothy. It's one thing to have good doctrine, but it's a whole other thing to have a wholesome lifestyle. It's a whole other thing to have sound living, to live a life that's worth imitating. And you know, a lot of times false teachers, and it says right here that Alexander and Hymenaeus rejected holding on to the faith, and they rejected a good conscience. They said, no, we don't want that. These blasphemers heard it over and over again, but they didn't respond to it like Paul did. Paul was a blasphemer, remember? But he responded. But these blasphemers don't want to respond. They're rejecting it, it says. And so Paul says, okay, we got to do business with this. And you know, a lot of times, you know where bad doctrine comes from? People who want to live with a bad conscience. They want to teach what they want to teach because they want to live like they want to live. And Paul says, no, Timothy. Good sound teaching, good sound conscience. That's what you're after. Don't get shipwrecked in that. Don't go down with them and don't let anybody else in the church. So I've handed them over to Satan. And what does that mean? And I can't tell you that I can give you a great, thorough answer. But a church, a body of believers, have the hand of God upon them. We have God's protection. We have his provision. He gives us fellowship. We have the fruits of the Spirit. He's got his hand on us. And when you move them out of that circle, the only hand that's left for them is the hand of Satan. And these two men were gangrene. Their doctrine was so off, it would shipwreck that church. And so he says, you just send them right on their merry way. You let them have a full dose of the doctrine they think they want and the lifestyle they think that they want. And we'll see if Satan, in giving them what they want, if there'll be a mercy in it, that they'll go, we don't want this. Actually, we liked it a lot better in there where God's hand was. So it was a merciful thing to do. But the truth we need to take away from this is that Paul is telling them, don't quit. Don't quit, Timothy. Fight the good fight. And that's our fifth helmet thinking. We need to not quit. Don't quit. Keep fighting the good fight. Don't quit. The battle's hard. It will rage. But don't quit. So to fight the good fight, here's our third truth. I need to be anchored to sound doctrine, and I need to kindle a sound conscience. I need to keep that good conscience because, you know, a conscience will otherwise excuse you or accuse you. And you want your conscience accusing you when you're heading down the wrong way. But if you don't listen to it time after time after time after time, it can begin helping you excuse your sinful behavior. So you're going to need to build in some truth tellers in your life. You need some Pauls in your life. And then you need to get really vulnerable, and wherever you're sensing your conscience is getting a little watered down and weak, you need to tell somebody so that they can help you pray for that. Because for us to fight the good fight, we need to be anchored to sound doctrine and to kindle a sound conscience. And I want to compliment you for coming here on Wednesday nights, where by God's grace, you get sound doctrine. Do you know that's why it's so hard to get here Wednesday nights? There's a battle being fought. The evil one doesn't want you here getting sound doctrine. That's why it's so hard on Wednesday night. Fight the good fight every Wednesday night. Don't give in. All right, so that racer got his wind knocked out of him, T-boned, just like followers of Christ are going to constantly have that. But Paul was sensitive to the Spirit. He wrote a letter. It fueled Timothy to go fight the good fight. And hasn't it refueled you and me? Hasn't this letter done wonders? So here's your assignment. I want you to pray, and I want you to ask the Lord, who needs a letter? What tiny Tim or tiny Timothea needs a letter this week to encourage? And I would specifically think more of your pastors and your elders. They run a hard race. Write them a note of encouragement how you're appreciating them. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much that your grace is enough. Your mercies are new every morning. And that you are a God who helps us fight the good fight. We love you, Lord Jesus Christ. In your name we pray, amen.